Hey, good morning. How are you guys doing? So I'm going to propose a new order for church because, you know, we always do special music right before somebody has to come up here and give a sermon, and it's a tough act to follow. I mean, every single one of them. I've also been told by people, you know, this is the seventh day of the feast, and that's some bad news, I guess. You know, it's ending tonight for those of you on the rabbinic calendar. By this time, everybody's been feasting for a week, and we're all probably a little bit tired. So I've been told that my main job here this morning is to just keep everyone awake. However, I've also been told by Elizabeth that the reason why I was chosen to do this on the seventh day was so that everybody could have a nap. So I'm not sure. I'm just going to try to keep myself awake for the next however long. So over the last year, I have thought a lot about I would call it a foundational concept for Christianity, but I'm going to call it the unity of Scripture. I've thought a lot about this. If you guys went to my Bible study earlier this week, I talked about the sacrifices, and so I've spent a lot of time this past year just meditating and thinking on the topic of scriptural unity. There we go. Oh, did it keep going? Okay, nope. All right. So when I say scriptural unity, this is what I mean. It means that one part of Scripture does not teach something that contradicts another part of Scripture. So, for example, there's no part in Scripture that says it is okay to lie, for example, and then another part of Scripture says thou shalt not lie. You know, there's... It doesn't teach contradictory things, and this may seem foundational, but it affects a lot of how we think and how we interpret and look at Scripture. I've got it's a little dark, it's a little hard to see. I don't know if it's easier to see on some of the other screens, but this is a interesting diagram that I found online, and what it is there's a ton of lines there. If you see them, there's actually 63,779 different lines in this diagram. Each of the lines is where there is, if you look in your Bible, a lot of people have study Bibles, and you look and it's got a scriptural cross-reference. Each line is a scriptural reference. So on here, for example, we have Genesis all the way down over here to Revelation through Scripture. And every single time that one of the creators of the Bible that they took this out of said, hey, go look over here for more information. So, for example, in Genesis, creation, it's talking about the tree of life, maybe a line all the way over to Revelation where it talks about the tree of life again. And one of the cool things about this diagram is it shows that there's no part in Scripture that's kind of on an island. Like, look, there's lines everywhere, right? You know, we got Old Testament going to New Testament going to New Testament, Old Testament going to Old Testament. All the books are linked together, and it kind of shows that Scripture, there's no island. It's not like we have a prophet back in the Old Testament who, you know, completely spoke about something different than somewhere else in the Bible. They all interrelate, and they all are with each other. So when we talk about scriptural unity, one of the things... if we don't believe the concept that the Bible, if we say, well, part of the Bible may teach something different than the other part, we get into like three like fallacies, sort of. One of that is we would be declaring that God has changed his mind over time. Scripture was written starting with Moses all the way to Revelation. There's over 1,000 years of writing the Scripture, and if God changes, you know, that's some time, at least for humans, we think, oh, that's a lot of time, 1,000 years. If God has changed what he believes, what he expects of us, what he thinks over 1,000 years, that's a problem. We're denying who God is at that point if we believe that Scripture teaches something different. The second way is, or that there are multiple gods that may have influenced or write in Scripture. And you might say, well, that's kind of strange, you know, being Christian, does that really happen? And if we look at this, in the second century AD, there was a guy named Marcion, or sometimes I call him Markion, but I believe it's pronounced Marcion. And he determined that the Old Testament was written by this God named Yahweh. And then here in the New Testament, we have this new God who set himself opposed to Yahweh, and he was separate, he was distinct, and he came to save us from this old wrathful Yahweh. Now, he changed Scripture. He completely threw away the Old Testament. He only had part of Luke's gospel, and then he edited Paul's gospels to get them all to fit, but he believed this. And you say, well, that doesn't happen today, right? I mean, he was branded a heretic at the time. But a lot of times we can get into this. Sometimes we hear the phrase, the God of the Old Testament. This is a way that philosophy, you know, his philosophy, his legacy lives on. We hear, you know, that was the God of the Old Testament, something like that. Another problem, if we believe that Scripture teaches against Scripture, it allows us to choose, you know, which Scriptures we want to listen to and which Scriptures we don't. You know, there's this hard Scripture here, you know, maybe I like lying, you know, but, you know, God's changed his mind on that. That's okay, right? That's not accurate. If we look, 4.4% of the New Testament is a direct quote from the Old Testament. And this doesn't count verbal allusions or verbal parallels, but if God changed something, you know, 1,000 years after the beginning when Scripture was first written, he wouldn't have relied so heavily on stuff that he already inspired to write. I mean, 4.4% is nearly one in every 20 words. Nearly one in every 20 words of the New Testament comes directly from the Old Testament. Just something to think about. So there may be some times that we look at Scripture and we say, well, these two things, this verse and this verse, may appear to contradict. So what do we do then? I want to start reading in Isaiah 55, verses 8 through 9, because this may give us a little bit of insight. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are my ways your ways, declares the Lord. For as heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. So we have God telling us, he was telling the prophet Isaiah, that his thoughts are higher than man's thoughts. And so sometimes when we look at Scripture and we say there's an apparent contradiction here, it may be because we don't understand. Even the apostle Paul, he talks about in Corinthians here, in 1 Corinthians 2, verses 6 through 8, he says, yet we do not speak wisdom among those who are mature. Wisdom, however, not of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are passing away, but we speak God's wisdom in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God predestined before the ages for our glory, the wisdom which none of the rulers of this age has understood. For if they had understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Paul talks very often in his epistles and his letters, he talks about things being a mystery. Sometimes he states, you know, we see through a glass darkly or mirror dimly, depending on your translation. Some things are hard for us to understand, and that may be why we look at Scripture and we say, you know, I think there's a contradiction here. And I think you can go out on the internet, a lot of different places, you can say, you can type contradictions in Scripture, and then you can come up with a huge list, and people say, look, there's a bunch of contradictions, like faith versus works, or justification versus sanctification. You can go out, and you can search those lists, and you can say, I want to know more about God, and we can go, and we can study, you know, those lists, and we can say, what does God have to say about these things? And then there's one other thing I want to talk about here before I go switch gears a little bit, and this is in Daniel 12, chapter 12, verses 8 through 9. And this is Daniel. He's been praying to God, and Daniel was given a lot of understanding by God. If you read the book of Daniel, he understood a lot and was given a lot of understanding. So starting in verse 8, as for me, I heard but could not understand. So I said, my Lord, what will the outcome of these events? And he said, go your way, Daniel, for these words are concealed and sealed up until the end of time. So maybe sometimes, just like Daniel, maybe the answer is, look, it's not for you to understand yet. And that's not a problem. When we talk about mysteries of God, it's actually, you know, it's encouraging. Sometimes, you know, we might say, well, we can never learn enough, you know, or we're never going to go and we can get disparaged. But it's a good thing, too, because we can keep learning, keep studying, we can keep reading, and we're always going to be learning about God. We're always going to be learning about that mystery. It doesn't matter if we've been here for 10 years, 20, 30, 40, 50. We can still learn new things about God. And I think that's encouraging because that means we won't be getting bored. So I want to switch gears a little bit, and I want to talk about God's omniscience. Well, what does that mean, you know? Other than, hey, look, I said a big word. I'm looking. I'm trying to sound smart. What does God's omniscient mean? And, you know, it. What is God being, when we say God is omniscient, what does it mean? And the simple definition is it means he's all-knowing. He knows everything. And, but I think in general, concepts like all-knowing and everything and all that is kind of hard for us as humans to understand. We're finite. We don't understand things that are at an infinitude. So, like, for example, like I say, like, 1 billion is a really large number, but even that is really hard for me to understand. If I were to count up to a billion every second, you know, one, two, three, four, and count all the way up to a billion, if I did that here today, we'd still be sitting here for 31 years. It's large, and there's, what, 7 billion people on this earth, and we have God who knows something about every single one of them. And so if we experience a second for every single person on this earth, we'd, what, 200 and some odd years, we'd be experiencing it. So that tells us something a little bit about the vastness of God, and that's why I want to explore this concept of God's omniscience just a little bit, because it's hard, I think, just saying, oh, God's all-knowing. Well, that's easy to say, but it's kind of hard to wrap your mind around. So the first thing I want to read is one of the ways that God is omniscient is God has perfect foreknowledge of human history. And I want to read here in Daniel, and I'm going to explain why I chose Daniel after I read this. But here in Daniel chapter 2, verse 36, King Nebuchadnezzar had a dream that was revealed by God, and God revealed for him the next several hundred years of human history. And so here's Daniel in chapter 2, verses 36 through 44. And it starts, "This was the dream. Now we will tell its interpretation before the king. You, O king, are the king of kings, to whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom, the power, the strength, and the glory. And wherever the sons of men dwell, or the beasts of the field, or the birds of the sky, he has given them into your hand and has caused you to rule over them all. You are the head of gold. After you, there will rise another kingdom inferior to you, then another kingdom of bronze, which will rule over all the earth. Then there will be a fourth kingdom as strong as iron, inasmuch as iron crushes and shatters all things. So like iron that breaks in pieces, it will crush and break all these pieces. In that you saw the feet and the toes, partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, it will be a divided kingdom, but it will have the toughness of iron, inasmuch as you saw iron mixed with common clay. As the toes of the feet were partly of iron and partly of pottery, so some of the kingdom will be strong and part of it will be brittle. And in that you saw the iron mixed with common clay. They will combine with one another and in the seed of men, but they will not adhere to one another, even as iron does not combine with pottery. And in those days, in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed, and that kingdom will not be left for another people. It will crush and put an end to all these kingdoms, but it will itself endure forever." Now, we look at this prophecy, and God told Nebuchadnezzar what was going to happen several hundred years in advance, and we can look at it. Babylon is the head of gold. Medo-Persia is the breast and the two arms of silver. Greco-Macedonia, Alexander the Great, was the belly and the two thighs of brass, and Rome is the legs and feet of iron, and the fourth, we're still here, iron mixed with clay. There are many other examples of prophecies that show that God foreknows human history in advance. There's, for example, God said that Israel, the children of Israel, will come back into the land, and that's happened less than 100 years ago, where Israel became a state and Jews are starting to go back. There's other prophecies, like, for example, Tyre. Tyre was this city that lived on an island, and they were so confident in their island because anytime war would sweep over Israel, they would come and they would use their navy and they would be protected. And God said that Tyre would be destroyed and it wouldn't be inhabited anymore. And so when Alexander the Great came through to take the city, he literally turned the island into a peninsula. He had his army take rocks and just throw them into the sea until he could march into the city, and he destroyed it. And to this day, there's no city there. But I chose this in Daniel because the book of Daniel is very interesting. There's a lot of prophecies that prophesy hundreds of years in advance of what happened. So many so and so accurate that historians say the book of Daniel must have been written several hundred years after it was, and it looked back at events because the prophecies are too accurate, right? Like, a lot of times, you know, we get like prophecies like Nostradamus, and it's like something bad will happen in the near future, and then whatever happens, you know, hey, look, I did good. Like I can be prophetic too. Like, I can tell you sometime in the near future there's going to be an earthquake in California which will cause loss of lives, you know, like it's specific prophecy, and it shows us that God beforehand in his omniscience knew what was going to happen. Another aspect of God's omniscience is God's foreknowledge of his own plan. And we can see this in prophecies about what he was going to do. And I want to show that it happened from the beginning and kind of a little bit through Scripture. So if we look at Genesis 3:15, and this is in the garden, and it says, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." And this shows from the garden the Messiah was predicted. We can continue, and this is God talking to Abraham. If we go to Genesis 22:18, "In your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice." And so this is God's prophecy to Abraham that the seed, that the Messiah would come through him. And if we read in the New Testament, Paul explains this in Galatians 3:16. "Now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed," and it doesn't say "into seeds" as referring to many, but rather to one, "and to your seed," and that is Christ, that is our Messiah. And so we see from the garden to Abraham, and if we continue through in Isaiah, Isaiah 7:13-15, "Then he said, 'Listen now, O house of David, is it too slight a thing for you to try the patience of men, that you will try the patience of my God as well? Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and will bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel. He will eat curds of honey, and at the time, he knows enough to refuse evil and choose good." And so we got from the Garden of Eden to the patriarchs and Abraham and to the prophets that our Messiah, that Christ, was promised to come. You know, Emmanuel, God with us. And I always like coming and reading this during the feasts, because a lot of times as Christians, as people who have kept the holy days for a while, we always say that the holy days is a rehearsal for God's plan, or it's a picture of God's plan. We talk about Passover, picturing Christ's death. We talk about the Feast of Tabernacles, picturing the millennium, or as John was talking about, that future exodus. And if we go and we go back to Genesis 1:14, now this is at the very creation of the world. "Then God said, 'Let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and for years.'" And now I bring this up like every single time there's a holy day because I think this is awesome. "Let there be for seasons." That word seasons is moad, or appointed time. So when we look in Leviticus 23, these are the appointed times of the Lord. These are the moad of the Lord. And I think it's really cool that from the very beginning, God had a plan and he wrote it into the moon, the stars. One of the many flawed views about Scripture is God changed his plan over time. So we have the Garden of Eden, and, you know, Adam and Eve, they couldn't handle not touching the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, and so God changed his plan, and he decided, you know what, I'm going to offer salvation to those who do good. And then he had through Noah, and he's like, oh, this isn't working. Let's wipe it out, and we'll start over. And then he brought Abraham there, and he said, I'm going to work with the family, and maybe that will work. And of course, you know, that didn't work. And then God had to go take him to Sinai, add the law, and, you know, that kept going for a few more years. And then Christ, he's like, no, that's still not working. And then Christ came. But that is very flawed, because we see that from the very beginning, God knew that he was going to have to send his son for us. So when we're talking about God's omniscience, we can see that he both knows and understands human history in advance, and he knew what his plan was going to be in advance. So just looking at God's foreknowledge. Lastly, I want to talk about, when we're exploring what does it mean when we say that God is omniscient, is God's knowledge of the individual. There are, like I said, 7 billion people on this earth, and he knows each of us individually. So let's look at, let's start here looking at Romans chapter 8, verses 28 through 30. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good for those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, he also called, and these whom he called, he also justified, and these whom he justified, he also glorified. And so there's a lot here, but what I want to focus on is those he foreknew. He knows, he knew before we were born, he knew that we were going to be here. He knew, he knows our responses and all of that. We can continue to look in, if we want to say before we were born, Jeremiah 1:15, this is talking to the prophet Jeremiah. He says, or 1:5, not 1:15, Jeremiah 1:5, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you. I have appointed you a prophet to the nations. And so just speaking to the prophet Isaiah, before he was even formed in the womb, God knew who he was and he sanctified him. Oops. Too far. All right, and the last scripture I have on God's knowledge of each and every individual here is Luke chapter 12, verses 6 through 7. Are not all sparrows sold for 2 cents, yet not one of them is forgotten before God? Indeed, the very hairs on your head are all numbered. Do not fear, you are more valuable than many sparrows. And so not even the birds of the field die or live without God's knowledge. He even knows the most mundane things about us. I don't know how many hairs I have on my head. I just hope they all stay there. But so hopefully I'm not going bald, but God knows every mundane and intimate detail that we have. So to summarize, omniscience, God knows the events in human history before they happen. He was able to declare events from the beginning. He established and has followed through on his plan from the very beginning, never changing, never wavering. He didn't say, oh, it's not working, let's try something new, because he knew everything beforehand. And then also, God knows each one of us individually from before we were born. And so I know we know what God, you know, God all-knowing means, but I wanted to spend a little bit of time just exploring this just a little bit further, you know, to keep it fresh in our mind, because I've got a question on the next slide. And a lot of times I ask these questions, why then does God change his mind? And I put that in quotes because I don't think he does, but there's a lot of stories in the Old Testament. I'm going to go through a few, like Sodom and Gomorrah, where God talks with Abraham, and he seems to change his mind. He, you know, says, okay, fine, you know, this, that, and the other thing. So I want to get into those stories, and I want to look at how we can reconcile the two together. Because remember, Scripture doesn't teach against Scripture. So God didn't change his mind back in Genesis when he was talking to Abraham and be changeless for us today. But first I want to read something that Mr. Bensinger read earlier this feast. And this is 1 Corinthians 10, verses 1 through 6. For I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed to the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them, and that rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not well pleased, for they were laid low in the wilderness. Now these things happened as examples for us, so we would not crave evil things as they also craved. So we see that all the stories about the Israelites, the one thing I really want to point out here, they were written for us. And in the same way, I think all the stories in the Bible, they were not only done and for the individual's benefit, but they were done for our benefit, and they were to serve to teach us and act as a warning for us. And one of the things that I've thought a lot about with Genesis is the very first written revelation of God that we have. I don't know, you know, if God had something that he wrote and gave to people before the flood or something like that. But Genesis is God's first written revelation to us. He didn't introduce to us himself. He didn't introduce himself by, here, this is who I am, these are my attributes, this is what I exactly expect for you. He introduced us to him via the way of stories. You know, it starts with creation, then Noah, then Tower of Babel, then Abraham, and he introduces himself via stories. And we can look through Genesis and we can actually get a really solid picture of how we're supposed to live, of who God is, and even what his plan is just from the book of Genesis and just from these stories. And so I think when we look at stories and we look where we say, oh, God's kind of changed his mind, he's not acting fully omniscient, God is helping us through a story teach us some of the attributes, some of his attributes, some of what we are supposed to do, and some of his plan. So let's go into one of these stories. I want to start with Sodom and Gomorrah, and that story is found in Genesis 18, verses 17 through 33. The Lord said, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do, since Abraham will surely become a great and a mighty nation, and in him all the nations of the earth will be blessed. For I have chosen him that he might command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring upon Abraham what he has spoken about him." And the Lord said, "The outcry of Sodom and Gomorrah is indeed great, and their sin is exceedingly grave. I will go down now and see if they have done entirely according to its outcry, which has come to me, and if not, I will know." Then the men turned away from there and went toward Sodom while Abraham was still standing before the Lord. Abraham came near and said, "Will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there are 50 righteous within the city. Will you indeed sweep it away and not spare the place for the sake of the 50 righteous who are in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to slay the righteous with the wicked, so that the righteous and the wicked are treated alike. Far be it from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth deal justly?" So the Lord said, "If I find in Sodom 50 righteous within the city, then I will spare the whole place on their account." And Abraham replied, "Now behold, I have ventured to speak to the Lord, though I am but dust and ashes. Suppose the 50 righteous are lacking 5. Will you destroy the whole city because of 5? And he said, "I will not destroy it if I find 45 there." He spoke to him yet again and said, "Suppose 40 are found there." And he said, "I will not do it on the account of 40. Then he said, "Oh, may the Lord not be angry, and I shall speak. Suppose 30 are found there." And he said, "I will not do it if I find 30. And he said, "Now behold, I've ventured to speak to the Lord. Suppose 20 are found there." And he said, "I will not destroy it on the account of 20. And then he said, "Oh, may the Lord not be angry, and I shall speak only this once. Suppose 10 are found there." And he said, "I will not destroy it on account of 10. And as soon as he had finished speaking to Abraham, the Lord departed, and Abraham returned to his place. And so, like I said, God knew. He didn't have to send the two angels down to Sodom and Gomorrah. He knew that it was wicked, and he also knew he wasn't going to find 10 in the city. But he acquiesced to Abraham, and he said, "If there are 10, I will not destroy it." And so we have this back and forth, 50, 45, 40, 30, 20, 10. And so it appears, you know, on the surface that God has changed his mind. But what does this story tell us about God? What does it tell us? This story introduces God as the righteous judge of man. If we read in Psalm 7, 11 through 13, God is a righteous judge and God who has indignation every day. If a man does not repent, he will sharpen his sword. He has bent his bow and he has made it ready. He has also prepared for himself deadly weapons. He makes his arrows fiery shafts. If we notice here in the story, this, a lot of times, you know, people think, you know, God is, you know, maybe the God of the Jews or the God of the Israelites, you know. God is judging everybody, and he judged Sodom and Gomorrah in this story. But he also, you know, he also did it, you know, righteously. He didn't just sweep away the righteous with the wicked. He didn't punish other people for other people's sins. It's a picture for us that we always be ready for judgment, just like just as in the days of Noah, where people were eating, drinking, entering in marriage and doing whatever else. People in Sodom, Gomorrah, they had no idea that their time to be judged was going to come. And just likewise, we have no idea when we are going to be judged. So it's something to think about. Remember Sodom and Gomorrah. Another lesson is God wants us to pray to him for other people. If we look in James chapter 5, verses 15 through 16, and the prayer offered in faith will restore the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, they will be forgiven him. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. God knows when we are sick, when we need help, when we're struggling with sin, just as he knew that Lot was in Sodom and Gomorrah. But Abraham pleaded with God on Lot's behalf. He was looking for the righteous, but he was worried about Lot. He wanted to plead with God on Lot's behalf, and God protected Lot. So just that way, he knows, God knows when we're sick. You know, we look, Abraham was the righteous man. His prayer availed much. God said, I'm going to destroy the city. And then he went down to 10 people. If 10 people are left in the city, then I will not destroy it. So we know when we are sick, God knows when we are sick, but God wants us to pray to him. God wants us to ask him for help. And in the same way, at the end, you know, God listened to Abraham, and even though Abraham may not have asked it directly, God protected Lot and brought Lot out of the city before it was destroyed. And so I'm thinking, you know, like the groaning of the spirit, you know, tells God, but when we get down on our knees in prayer and our spirit groans and tells God what he wants, it's the same thing. Abraham wanted Lot to be spared, and God listened. And then one last lesson that that I think we can get from this story is that few can save the many. And remember, God said, if there are only 10 righteous in the city, I will spare the entire city. And a verse that is often used when we talk about this concept is 2 Chronicles 7, verses 12 through 14. And this is after Solomon completes the temple and he prays before God. And it says, then the Lord appeared to Solomon at night and said to him, I have heard your prayer and have chosen this place for myself as a house of sacrifice. If I shut up the heavens so that there is no rain, or if I command the locusts to devour the land, or if I send pestilence among my people, and my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. And so this is our responsibility. I mean, we can look around and we can say, wow, things are getting bad, immorality is increasing, and all of this. What do we need to do when that happens? We need to humble ourselves, and we need to pray. And hopefully God will respond. So just something to think about. All right, so the next story, so like I said, I want to go through some stories and look at them and see what kind of lessons we can learn about God is when he appears to be less than omniscient. The next story I want to read is the sacrifice of Isaac. Now, this is a popular story. We've all heard it, but I'm going to read it again so that we get it refreshed in our memory. And it is in Genesis chapter 22, and I'm going to read verses 1 through 14. Now it came about after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and he said, Here I am. He said, Take now your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains, which I will tell you. So Abraham rose early in the morning and saddled his donkey and took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son. And he split wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place which God had told him. On the third day, Abraham raised up his eyes and saw the place from a distance. Abraham said to his young men, Stay here with the donkey, and I and the lad will go over there, and we will worship, and we will return to you. Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son, and he took in his hand the fire and the knife. So the two of them walked together. Isaac spoke to Abraham his father and said, My father. And he said, Here I am, my son. And he said, Behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? Abraham said, God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering, my son. So the two of them walked on together. Then they came to the place which God had told them. And Abraham built the altar there and arranged the wood and bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Abraham stretched out his hand and took his knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, Here I am. He said, Do not stretch your hand out against the lad and do nothing to him. For I know now that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. Then Abraham raised his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram was caught in the thicket by his horns. And Abraham went, he took the ram, and he offered him up a burnt offering in place of his son. And Abraham called the name of that place, The Lord will provide, as it is said to this day. In the mount of the Lord, it will be provided. So, looking once again to God at the end, he says, Now I know that you fear me, right? But he told him to do that. Did he know that Abraham was going to beforehand bring and offer up his son? I believe he did. So, what does he mean by now I know? Now, this is an interesting word. What does the word know I mean? We can look it up, but what I'm going to say about it is know in the biblical sense. Meaning Adam knew his wife Eve. It's an intimate knowledge. So why did, after this happened, why did God say, Now I know? And thinking about this, this is an interesting thing. I'm going to turn to Zechariah 13:9, and then I'm going to comment. And I will bring the third part through fire, refine them as silver is refined, and test them as gold is tested. They will call upon my name, and I will answer them. I will say, they are my people, and they will say, they are the Lord my God. When we go through trials, God is refining us. And in the same way, I think, with Abraham, a lot of times, let's take the Sabbath as an example. If your boss tells you, you know, this Saturday I want you to work, that's a huge trial, and you've got to make a conscious decision, right? You can't say, well, you know, I'm going to put that off. You know, I don't need to make that decision, right? But now, what if that trial never came? And one Friday, you're working half an hour later. Next Friday, you're working another half an hour later. And then eventually, we come to the point where we're working all day on the Sabbath, right? And we never had that decision point. So I don't think, a lot of times with trials, and we look at Abraham was changed by this trial. When he put his son Isaac on the altar, it changed something inside of him. And then after that, God says, Now I know that you will not hold your son over me. I think this is an interesting thing to think about when we're going through trials, when we're thinking about something. It's not that we fail. It's not to make us fail. The trials are not there to make us fail, but they're to make us succeed even more later so that we never get to that point where something keeps encroaching on the Sabbath, or we, you know, like a half-truth, another half-truth, and suddenly we're lying and we're not obeying God. So, so again, speaking of trials, if we look in James chapter 1, verse 2 through 4, We see, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect results, so you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. And so once again, Abraham was tested. He put his son on the altar. And it was, I mean, I assume it was a trial for him, right? Like, it would be a very hard thing. And so we know that when we go through trials and we pass them, you know, it's testing us and it's producing endurance. So we learn through our trials, just as Abraham learned through his. Another way we can see this story is Isaac as a type. And so I want to read here in Hebrews where it calls Isaac a type in Hebrews 11, the faith chapter. 11:17, by faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and who had received the promises was offering up his only begotten son. And it was he whom it was said, in Isaac your descendants shall be called. He considered that God is able to raise people from even from the dead, from which he also received him back as a type. So what does this word type mean? I looked it up in Thayer's Greek dictionary, and it says, a placing of one thing side by side to another, a juxtaposition, as ships in battle. So it's comparing two things side by side, but obviously I'm not talking about ships here. So the second definition is metaphorically, comparison of one thing with another, likeness, similitude. So an example by which a doctrine or precept is illustrated. And this one I kind of like. Isaac was an example of Christ. And so we look back on the story. One of the interesting things, if you read any Jewish things, when Jewish commentaries on this verse, they'll say this happened on Passover. Now, I can't confirm or deny that, but it's an interesting thing when we think about Isaac being a type of Christ. Another thing is, if we look at where this is positioned in Genesis, a lot of commentators believe that Isaac would have been about 30 years old. So we have a righteous father offering up his only son on the altar, but Abraham was what, like 100 and something, Isaac was 30. So we have to have the willing only son, to help and get on that altar with him. Something to think about. So, like I said, in Genesis, we can look and we can see God showing us his plan through some of these stories. Another example, and this is as way to lead into my last story, is Moses is a type of Christ as well. So not only is Isaac an example of Christ, Moses is an example of Christ. And so if we look here in Acts 3:21-23, and this is quoting actually something that Moses said, but starting in verse 21, whom heaven must receive until the period of restoration of all things, about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from an ancient time. Moses said, the Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your brethren. To him you shall give heed to everything he says to you. And it will be that every soul does not heed the prophet, it shall be utterly destroyed from among the people. And this is, once again, like I said, 4.4% of the New Testament is quotes from the Old Testament. And it's quoting Moses. And so Moses, we can see, is a type of Christ. If we look at this whole chapter, it's all about who Christ is and what he is. All right, and then also the children of Israel are a type or metaphor for us as well. And we can see that in Hebrews chapter 4, 1-11. Therefore, let us fear if, while a promise remains of entering his rest, any one of you may seem to have come short of it. For indeed, we had good news preached to us just as they also. But the word they heard did not profit them, because it was not united by faith in those who have heard. For we who have believed enter the rest, that they, just as they have said, as I swore my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Although his works were finished from the foundation of the world, For he has said somewhere concerning the seventh day, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again in the passage, they shall not enter my rest. Therefore, since it remains for some to enter it, and those who had formerly had the good news preached to them failed to enter because of disobedience, he again fixes a certain day, today, saying through David, not after so long a time, just as he had been said before, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, he would not have spoken of another day after that. So there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For the one who has entered his rest has himself also rested from his works, as God did from his. Therefore, let us be diligent to enter that rest, so that no one will fall through following the same example of disobedience. So, children of Israel are metaphorically a picture for us. And, you know, even in Romans, they are us in a certain way, because we are grafted in, we are a part of Israel. And everything that was written about them is for our benefit. So I want to read a little bit about Moses and after the golden calf, and we can look and see how it pictures Christ and it pictures God's plan with us. So I'm going to start talking about Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 9, 25 through 27. And in this context, this is after the golden calf, after the incident of the golden calf. Moses was up on the mountain. He was talking with God, came down with the tablets and golden calf. And so this is Moses recounting it. And he said, "So I fell down before the Lord 40 days and 40 nights, which I did because the Lord has said he would destroy you. I prayed to the Lord and said, O God, do not destroy your people, even your inheritance, whom you have redeemed through your greatness, whom you have brought out of Egypt with a mighty hand. Remember your servants, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Do not look at the stubbornness of this people or at the wickedness of their sin." And God was determined to destroy the people. Moses interceded. He went down on his face, and for 40 days and 40 nights he prayed to God. I want to continue and pick back up the story in Exodus chapter 33. I'm going to read 1 through 4 and then 12 through 18 next. Actually, you know what? I'm going to skip that for now. I'm going to go back. Because this first Deuteronomy shows us a picture of who Christ is. Remember, Christ was going to be, Jesus was our Messiah. He was a prophet like unto Moses. And so as Moses interceded for the children of Israel back in the day, Christ intercedes for us. And we can see that in the New Testament. It talks about Christ and it says in Hebrews 7:25, "Therefore he is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them." And then again in Revelations chapter 3, verse 5, "He who overcomes will thus be clothed in white garments, and I will not erase his name from the book of life, and I will confess his name before my Father and before the angels." And so we see Christ as our mediator, just like Moses, who was a type. And then I want to continue pick back up of the story, because this is something that I had never thought of before this year, and this is really interesting to me, so hopefully it'll be interesting to you. But here in Exodus chapter 33, verses 1 through 4, "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, 'Depart and go up from here, you and the people whom you have brought up from the land of Egypt, to the land which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, to your descendants I will give it. I will send an angel before you, and I will drive out the Canaanite, the Amorite, the Hittite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, and the Jebusite. Go up to a land flowing with milk and honey, for I will not go up in your midst, because you are an obstinate people. I might destroy you along the way.' When the people heard this sad word, they went away mourning, into mourning, and none of them put on their ornaments." And if we jump down just a little bit, Exodus 33, 12 through 18, "Then Moses said to the Lord, 'See, you say to me, bring up this people, but you yourself have not let me know whom you will send with me. Moreover, you have said, I have known you by name, and you have found favor in my sight. Now, therefore, I pray you, if I have found favor in your sight, Let me know your ways, and that I may know you, so that I may find favor in your sight. Consider, too, this nation is your people. And he said, my presence will go with you, and I will give you rest. Then he said to him, if your presence does not go with us, do not lead us up from here. For how then can it be known that I have found favor in your sight, I and your people? Is it not by your going with us so that we, I and your people, may be distinguished from all the other people upon the face of the earth? And the Lord said to Moses, I will do this thing of which you have spoken, for you have found favor in my sight, and I have known you by name. Then Moses said, I pray you, show me your glory. So if we look back at the very beginning of this, you know, God spoke to Moses, go from here, and my angel will go up with you. And everybody was mourning. And then Moses begged God, and God said, okay, I will go up with you, Moses. Notice it's singular. I will go up with you, Moses. And then Moses says, if I found favor in your sight, go up with me and go up with the people. And he says, consider, too, that this nation is your people. And so Moses is acting with Christ. So if we look at the word favor, favor is the same word as grace. And so Moses says, if I have grace, then also bestow it on these people that I am with. And we get God, who said, I'll go up with you. And then he said, okay, I will go up with Israel. As Moses puts himself with the Israelites, Moses stands with the Israelites. He says, no, don't go up with just me. Go up with the Israelites as well. And in the same way, I think we can find grace with God. Like, we often say that grace is, you know, something that is undeserved. And that is true. We do not deserve grace. But it says, you know, Christ, you know, that he found favor because of his obedience. And of course, none of us are perfectly obedient. And so we get grace by Christ casting in his lot with us and telling God, no, go up with us, be with us. And so I think that's a great picture. And we can look Christ with us. There are a lot of scriptures that talk about Christ being with the people and talking about us being in Christ, in our Messiah. So I want to just look at a couple of these. Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And then also in Romans 8:17, and if children, all heirs, also heirs with God, and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, so that we may be glorified with him. And then 1 Corinthians 6:15, do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take away the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? May it never be. So once again, joined in the same body as Christ, 1 Corinthians 12:27. Now, you are Christ's body and individually members of this. I think, so we talk about Christ standing with the sinner, Christ standing with us. A perfect example of this is marriage. It talks about the wedding of the church and the Lamb and church and Christ. And we look right back in Genesis and it says, man shall leave his mother and his father and he shall go with his wife and the two, he shall cleave to his wife and the two shall become one. And this is how Christ and us shall become one. So I think it's a really cool picture. It's way back there in Exodus of Moses being and standing with the Israelites and Christ standing with us. I think it's a good type. And so I just want to continue just a little bit more on the Israelites because entering the Promised Land, because once again, we're here at the feast. John Bensinger talked a lot about entering the Promised Land and what it means for us. So I just want to continue just a little bit. And so if we go into Numbers 27, 13, verses 27 through 32, this is when they first tried to go into the Promised Land and then they rejected God. So I want to read, thus they told him, speaking of the spies, and said, we went into the land where you sent us, and it certainly does flow with milk and honey. And this is its fruit. Nevertheless, the people who live in the land are strong, and the cities are fortified and very large. And moreover, we saw the descendants of Anak there. Amalek is living in the land of the Negev, and the Hittites and the Jebusites and the Amorites living in the hill country, and the Canaanites are living by the sea and by the side of Jordan. Then Caleb quieted the people before Moses and said, "We should by all means go up and take possession of it, for surely we will overcome it." But the men who had gone up with him said, "We are not strong enough to go up against this people, for they are too strong for us." And so they gave out the sons of Israel a bad report of the land which they had spied out, saying, "The land through which we have gone through and spying out is a land that devours its inhabitants, and all the people whom we saw in it are men of great size." And then going to Numbers 14:11, God's response, the Lord said to Moses, "How long will this people spurn me, and how long will they not believe in me, despite all the signs that I have performed in their midst?" And then also in Hebrews chapter 3, verses 17 through 19, "And with them whom he was angry for 40 years, was it not those who sinned, but whose bodies fell in the wilderness, and to whom did he swear they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient, so that we see they were not able to enter because of unbelief?" And so in both the last scriptures, you know, the people of Israel refused to go into the land, and we talk about the land being a metaphor for the kingdom. Do we refuse? And both times it says it was because of unbelief. And so it's an interesting juxtaposition. Disobedience is equivalent to unbelief, and may seem a little bit weird, but if you think about it, if we truly believe that God is going to bless us if we follow his ways, if we do what he says, if we keep his Sabbaths, if we are pure, and we truly believe that, then we are going to do that. So sin is a result of unbelief. It's because we don't really believe in that moment, like if we're going to tell a little lie because, you know, we don't believe that maybe God is going to bless us at the truth. You know, if we say the truth, there's a little bit of unbelief there, and that causes sin. And so it says, you know, they did not enter because of their unbelief. It's God. They did not believe that God was really going to give them that land. And so I think it's interesting. It's something for us to think about when we think about the kingdom and we think about the millennium, these feasts. Do we really believe it? And if we really believe it, then our obedience will follow. So just a quick sum up. I started out today by talking about scriptural unity, and I talked about that the Bible does not teach one thing in one place and another thing in another place, and it doesn't allow us to be an arbiter of what do we believe. And then building on that, I talked a little bit about God's omniscience, and talking about a little bit, I juxtapositioned it with some stories that you know, it didn't look like God was omniscient, and then I pulled maybe a little bit of what some meaning out of those stories, and a little bit about what God wanted to teach us through acting, and maybe not acting, but through his interactions with some of the patriarchs and the Israelites. So that's all I have. Thank you.